Amen. Thank you. Well, good. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs this evening, chapter 31.
Proverbs chapter 31. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that we're in the last half of this chapter, which is focused on variously titled The Noble Wife, The Godly Woman, so forth, wonderful paradigm for the kind of character and lifestyle that God likes to see in those women who are His. And verses 10, 11, and 12, we see something of her marriage being described to us. In verses 13 to 24, which we finished the last time we were here together, her behavior is unfolded, and now we come to something of her character itself, beginning in verse 25, which reads this way: Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Here's a woman who is not a wimp, if I can say it that way. She's no weakling. But then what comes to your mind when you think of the opposite of weakling or wimp? I think in our culture at this time, any number of things can come. But it's good to remember that when Solomon began this particular book of Proverbs, there in chapter 1, in fact, this morning I referred to it, he quickly established what really was the foundation stone for all that he was going to be saying about gathering wisdom. There in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And later in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I'm helping you think about that, reminding you of that foundational premise, because what we're being told here in verse 25 really describes the character of this woman who fears the Lord. Here's the feminine version of somebody who's fearing the Lord. The word clothing here, by the way, as it's used, is kind of a metaphor that describes her inward character. It's not that she has a cape that has a big S on the front or, you know, for strength or whatever. Here's a gal whose inward character is this way. This is who she is. By the way, isn't that interesting in and of itself? It's when we first get to know people, they give initial impressions, and depending on their attire and how they come across, we get certain impressions of them that way, which may or may not be true of them. It's life that and the living of life that unpacks and unfolds who we really are. What was it? Was it Wesley, I think, Charles Wesley, one of them, that said something like this: character is what you are in the dark. And so when no one is looking, that's one of the things that tells me who I am. That's who I really am. In fact, for those of you who were here in the morning when Ken was reading those portions from John Bunyan's book on prayer, and the Puritans were very keen on understanding the fallenness of man and the righteousness of God, and just really helping us take the rose-tinted glasses off, as it were, and look at what mankind really is in his fallen state. It's an important thing to keep in mind. But here's a person, this is who this person really is. And when you think of the word strength, I guess several applications come. One is physical strength. We've just finished the Olympics, or I guess they're on their way out, and they've introduced, they take away and add sports. I didn't see any of this, but apparently they have female boxing now. And so gals that want to get involved in this, have to build themselves up somehow, and they get into the boxing arena. This person's not focusing on the physical strength of this woman. I remember as a young person growing up, the last of the greats in my mother's family. I got to know. She was a great aunt. She really was a great aunt, but she was our great aunt Ada. And Ada would come and babysit the kids from time to time. She was a large woman, but stooped over. And my father told me that part of that came from in the country setting where they were. She would work in the fields with the men when they were harvesting sacks of potatoes and so forth. She would throw them up on her back and try to carry them just like the men. Now, she was large in stature. She could get away with that to a point, but God didn't make women to do the same thing normally. That sometimes you have to do what you have to do, but it took a toll on her that way. But when this person is talking about strength, he's not talking about physical strength, and it's not strength in terms of what women like Helen Redding, who sang that song years ago in the whole midst of the women's liberation push, I am woman, watch me roar. That whole thing. This isn't about being aggressive, in your face, demanding your way, or at the highway, all that. This has more to do with her inward strength and courage. And it's the result of the genuine trust, the genuine faith that she has in the living God. In fact, instead of saying here, strength and honor are her clothing, which is how the New King James Version reads. If you're reading from the NIV or the ESV this evening, you see that it says strength and dignity are her clothing. Again, this is who she has become. This is who she is. John MacArthur comments, her inward clothing displays divine wisdom, giving her confidence to face the future with its unexpected challenges. When I was thinking about this the other week, it struck me that this is precisely what is so tragically missing from so much of the feminine scene in the world today, particularly here in the West. And if I seem a little sarcastic in this, it's really more of a sad thing for me, but what really seems to matter to many, at least, is if you're physically attractive, if you have a great-looking body, it helps if you have a good voice and you can belt out a song and get a standing ovation. If necessary, you can engineer a wardrobe malfunction and get your name publicized that way. And if you can't get your name in legitimate news sources, if there is such a thing anymore, you can always get yourself put on these sleaze sheets that are at the checkout counters, and you know, there you are, and you get lots of attention that way because of your different affairs and whatever. It's interesting, the NIV says that because she's clothed with strength and dignity, consequently she not just rejoices in time to come, that's how the New King James Version reads, but both the NIV and the ESV say she can laugh at time to come. Turn over to chapter 27 for a minute. We need to just pause long enough to reconcile what this writer has said about this woman with something that Solomon said we should not be doing back here in chapter 27. Verse 1, he counsels, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So this godly woman is not just rejoicing in time to come. She laughs at what's coming. Solomon here says, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. So how is it that Solomon can warn us not to boast about tomorrow here while the virtuous woman is being commended because precisely she can laugh at the days to come? And the answer to that is that when we were looking at this verse in chapter 27, some time ago, we realized that Solomon's not telling or warning us not to prepare for the future, but what? It's not preparation that he has a problem with, it's what? Presumption. Presuming upon the future. In fact, you may remember in chapter 6, Solomon early on talked about the ants. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And he commended that little creature precisely because they prepared their food while it was still summer. That is, he held them up as an example for us to follow. So this woman can laugh at the days to come in chapter 31, and we can go back there now, precisely because she's been so diligent in her preparation. There's no panic in her heart because of missed or waste opportunities. And then this is part and parcel of who this gal is, because verse 26 goes on to say, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. It's interesting, in keeping with the theme of Proverbs, this woman is praised for her wisdom and her faithful instruction. And the instruction, by the way, probably refers to the teaching that she gives her children, that she gives her servant girls there and so forth. Earlier in chapter 10, in fact, I referred to this morning, Solomon warns us in the multitude of words, sin isn't wanting. The more we are talking, the more possibility there is for sin to come in. But by contrast, he who restrains his lips is wise. By the way, one of the unwritten Beatitudes, maybe you've heard it before, is blessed are those who have nothing to say and who can't be persuaded to say it. Okay. Unlike a lot of people who love just to hear themselves talk, they love to hear their own voice, even if they don't have much of consequence to say. This woman opens her mouth, this writer says, with what is really a blessing, and that is wisdom. In fact, the second part of the verse says, and furthermore, on her tongue is the law of kindness. The law of kindness. Think about the selection of words that have just been used. I mean, when you think of law, I doubt that one of the first thoughts that came to your mind was kindness. Law is stern and harsh. And yet the ESV talks about the teaching of kindness here. John MacArthur points out that her teaching of wisdom and the law of is tempered by mercy. And by the way, some of being instructed by her words, while some of these people were being instructed by her words, I wonder how many others, without her even knowing it, were being instructed by her example. Her words were important. She was instructing them, and they were hearing it, but there was something that was of greater influence even than her words, and that was who she was, her example. And that's still true today. Without her even knowing it, without her realizing the influence she was having on them. In addition, look at verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. You know, regardless of what aptitudes may or may not have been hers when she began keeping house at the outset of her marriage, over time she's become a skilled manager of her home, and she's learned over the years to keep a watchful eye on things. In fact, keep your place here and go back to Titus chapter 2 just for a minute. I think John MacArthur's right when he points out that this is at least a part of the goal that Paul had in mind when he was instructing Titus to teach what he called sound doctrine to the Christians at the church at Crete, island there in the Mediterranean. In fact, as you're turning there, if I hadn't even told you that much and I said, what in your mind constitutes sound doctrine? I'm not sure what would have come to your mind, but I doubt that some of the things that we're going to read here in chapter 2 were at the forefront. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speaking to Titus, Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, Paul, what is sound doctrine? Well, it includes a number of things, not the least of which, that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. They're an example by their word and by their deed to teach younger women to love their husbands, their children. Verse 5. By the way, isn't it interesting? Just crossed my mind. Here we are in the first century, and Paul understands that it's important for older women and their example and in their words to help younger women learn how to love their husbands. Didn't just happen. I guess gee, do you think in first century Crete they had pressures on the family just like 21st century Christians have? Maybe not the same way. They didn't have their iPhones and computers and whatever else going on. But the same enemy of their soul was there. They still had fallen natures and all the temptations that that solicited their distraction and attention then is ours today. And so part of the ministry of older women and getting sound doctrine was training younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5, to be, and I would add, not self-absorbed, but self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And isn't this interesting, that the word of God may not be reviled. Think about that. We were here some while ago, and it crossed my mind then, and I will say it again now. If you were thinking of how it is that the Word of God can be reviled in the world today, just as when you ask yourself, what is sound doctrine, I don't know that you would have added what Paul just said in these few verses, including what he just mentioned with regard to the older women and the younger women, and said, you know, if you do the opposite of that, God's word is being discredited, being reviled. And we're going to come back to 2 Timothy in a while, so if you want to put a little slice of paper or something here to keep your place, that's good. But for now, let's go back to chapter 31. So far we've looked at this virtuous woman's marriage, and then at her behavior and then at her character. We've just finished that. Her character, let's look at her family life. Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Stop there a minute. It's interesting how words are used in the English language, isn't it? Maybe it's the same in all languages, I don't know. But a word like bless can have both positive connotations in one context and negative connotations in another. For example, people used to talk about blessing somebody out. You heard them say that? That's not positive. No. And you get upset with something they've said or done, and you verbally take them to task. The other week when I was preparing this passage, I came across an article in Fox News website. And I'll just read some of it to you. It said, with training camp just 2 weeks away, Dallas Cowboys wide receiver Dez Bryant is in trouble again. The talented wide receiver was arrested Monday after being accused of attacking his mother during an argument. And by the way, he didn't just bless her out verbally. He wounded her. He hit her on the arms and face. He faces charges of family violence, misdemeanor, punishable by up to a year in jail, and $4,000 fine. I wonder if they'll let him out on the weekends to play games if he goes in. You know, I don't know how common it was for Dez Bryant to rise up and bless his mother this way in the past, but that's certainly not what the writer, of course, is intending when he says that the children rise up and bless their mother. Rather, he's envisioning this woman's children. As they're growing up, they realize something of the quality of the mother that they've had all along. You know, you grow up in a certain situation and you don't realize how the rest of the world is sometimes. That was my case in Western Maryland. Grew up in a home where my dad worked. My mother was able to stay at home. Things were very secure. And I just thought that's how, you know, leave it to Beaver, that's how everybody's home was in America. And wasn't long in grade school as we were growing up, we found out, no, a lot of times that's not the way it is. In fact, sometimes moms and dads get divorced and they leave, and there are all sorts of problems. And then you get older still and you learn all sorts of things that go on. And, you know, you realize that what you may have in your parents, and in this case, what this mother has been in comparison with so many maybe their friends' mothers, and they realize what an exceptional woman she is. So they rise up and they call her blessed. By the way, it's right for parents to teach their children to respect their parents, both father and mother, regardless of how they happen to feel about what's going on right then. You didn't let me watch my favorite show. I hate you. Slam. Bang. You know, my father could be incredibly easygoing. I was thinking about this the other day, and he really is. Incredibly meek man, easygoing about a lot of things, but there were a few lines of demarcation that we children understood you just didn't cross. And not the least of which was when it came to the opposite sex, his three sons were to show due respect to women in general, to their sisters in particular, and to their mother in particular. And you learned real quick that you just didn't disrespect your mom. And that was right. That was a good thing for him to do. It's right to make sure that the right kind of attitude and response is rewarded and encouraged, and it's also right to make sure that the wrong kind of attitude and the wrong kind of responses don't go unchecked. But the kind of praise that the family is giving here in verse 28 is being given to this woman at a juncture in her life that isn't there because it's being forced to do. The kids weren't lined up and said, "Now this is what I want you to say when your mom comes in today." This is something that's serendipity enough because they're at that point in life and they realize the woman that she is, and they praise her, and they respect it. This is something that she's earned. If you kept your place there in the New Testament, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2. You may remember that Paul was writing this first epistle to Timothy, who he calls his son in the faith, because the job that Timothy was assigned by Paul when he was leaving Macedonia was pretty heavy. Actually, Paul was going to Macedonia. Timothy was left at the city of Ephesus because there were men who were trying to teach things that were wrong within the church. And there was a need for somebody to give instructions about the nitty-gritty of church life. How do you do what you do? When do you do it? And, you know, it's interesting when I've been in some settings where churches are just getting started. A lot of people are coming to faith, and there's an excitement and a serendipity, and it's a lot of fun. It's just a joy to watch it happen. I thought of a friend of mine back in Annapolis recently called or sent an email and just let me know he was praying for me. But when that church was just getting started, they met. Did I say this here recently? This is at 61, John. I guess these things happen. You start repeating yourself. They met in a private school in a library on Sunday, and it was a unique school. They had this. It was a huge barn that they had all redone, and the library was on the second up what used to be a loft up in the second floor, and it was a wide open area, and they were allowed to use it. So that's where the church met. They had everyone from this was in the 60s, early 70s, so hippies, street people off Annapolis, bare feet, jeans, carrying their Bible, T-shirt in, to high-ranking naval people from the academy and so forth who came in their dress uniforms. I mean, it was a credible spectrum of society that were in there. Several of these men from the naval ranks were professional musicians, and they brought their instruments in. They would play, and you just couldn't reproduce it. But that only lasts so long. That the excitement is there, and then real life, if I can't say it that way, or you start getting into, well, how do we do this? What do we do about that? And answers have to be forthcoming. And so Paul said, Timothy, I want you to stay there, not only to take care of these people that are trying to introduce false doctrine into the church there, but to help establish good church format. And he, as he writes this first letter, he's laying out some of the answers to the questions and giving directions to his young pastor in the faith. Not the least of which here in the first verses in chapter 2, he talks about the need to pray regularly for all men, including kings and all who are in authority. By the way, we're not going there right now, but that's part of our not just obligation as Christians, that's part of our privilege. We were talking this morning right at the end, and maybe you missed this part, but as Peter was quoting from David's Psalm 34, he talks about the Lord hearing the prayers of the righteous and how intent the Lord is to listen. I don't know if you're like me. In fact, there are times that I can still think this way, and I have to bring myself back to the Word and make sure that what I'm thinking is lining up with what the truth is. But it's easy for me to think, well, God hears the prayers of men that, if I mention their names here today, we might respect. Evangelical circles, Billy Graham, all right, comes up. If you have a doctor in front of your name and you're evangelical, you got more clout, you know. And so God really hears that person's prayer. Or in this woman's prayer, who's been walking with the Lord a long time, so on. But I'm just me. And the reality is that the Scriptures say that if God has brought you into His family, you're one of His kids. I don't know, those of you who have parented children, I hope you don't favor one over the other, but your children are your children, and you love them. And so if Bobby comes to me and asks me one thing, and Mary comes and asks me one, this is my child, and so I factor that in when I'm dealing with them. And I'm no less blood-bought than John Piper is, or Billy Graham is. And so when I come before the Lord, I come in Jesus' name, which is, Lord, I wasn't worthy to be brought into your family in the first place. But you, in your mercy, brought me in. And Paul says in Romans 8 that if you who didn't spare your own son, if you gave him up for us all, how shall you not also with him freely give us all things? If that's what you did then here I am. We were looking at Romans chapter 8 a bit on Wednesday evening this past week, and the promises of prayer there and the Holy Spirit's intercession for us and the timing of God's answering those prayers. But part of the whole thing of praying, as I come in, it doesn't matter if anyone apart from you knows who I am. It doesn't matter if anyone knows who you are apart from you are. What matters is, though, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God knows you. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. And so when He says, you come before me on behalf of other people, it's a ministry that you have that the vast unsaved world can't do. And you can pray to God for your leaders, and He says, I'll hear you. Not because you're not John Piper or somebody else. I'll hear you because you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my child. And so He says, pray regularly for all men, including the leaders of your country, the civic leaders and so forth. But He continues, notice in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You stop there just to point out, the point is not that women should not have braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but the emphasis for God-fearers is good works. It's the character of the person. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now notice why. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. By the way, just stop there. Notice that Paul's primary reason for delineating the roles that men and women play in the church is not a cultural thing. One of the objections to what Paul has written in the New Testament by some is, well, he was a Jew, and this was Jewish culture, and that's just the way they looked at the roles of men and women. But notice, this isn't cultural because as he gives his reasoning in verse 13, notice what he's doing. He's going all the way back to the beginning. We're going back to creation, to the fall. So if you were a woman living in first century Rome, by the way, at this era, there's a push underway, and it's not, we think that this is new in the 20th century, now 21st century. There's a push underway in Rome for women to jettison their traditional roles and function. Get out of the home. You know, get liberated. Some of the, as Rome passed its high mark and was going down, some of the writers talk about the disgusting things that women were doing just to put themselves out in public and to be liberated. And so that's what you've been saved from. That's what the world around you is like. The traditional roles of women that they'd always performed are being jettisoned. But now you're in the church, you're in the body of Christ, and you're being told that it's God's will from men not only to be the heads of their home, but to provide leadership in the church when it gathers together. So the natural question that a woman in that situation would have was, look, if these activities are reserved for men, and I can't do these public ministries when the church gathers, and what in the world is there for me to do? Seems like I'm being tossed out. I'm being fenced out. And so verse 15 is a part of the answer to that. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's interesting, some of the interpretations of that verse that are wrong, by the way, that have been given over the years, not the least of which is that some have thought that this is a reference to the birth of Christ. I think the literal Greek text reads something like this: nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbearing. And some people have taken the childbearing meaning the birth of Christ. But it's not just women who are saved, by the way, by the Christ child, is it? Last time I checked, men are saved by his life and death also. And it's not the child that does the saving, by the way. It's the man who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and offered himself for the payment of our sins. Another misunderstanding of this verse has been that Paul is teaching that women can be saved from their sins by bearing children. That may sound strange to you. I think in some Catholic venues that's been put forward. But that brings the obvious question is, why couldn't that be true? Why can't a woman be saved by childbearing? Anyone? Help me to go home with a smile on my face tonight. For by grace are you saved, how? By childbearing. No, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of your works, lest anyone should boast. Right? In fact, if this were referring to a woman's being saved from her sins by childbearing, I'm not sure how you should handle the last part of the verse. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I mean, what if she has a momentary lapse of faith and love and holiness and self-control? Does she lose her salvation? Probably. I think the better way to look at this, if we keep what Paul is saying here really in its context, and think about what was leading up to verse 15, as Paul's really offering an answer to this natural question that I think women were probably asking, and that is, look, if these activities in the church are reserved for men, if I can't participate in the public ministry in the church, teaching and so forth, then what is there for me to do? And Paul's answer is, look, you can be saved in the sense of being delivered from that feeling of uselessness, in conceiving and bearing and raising children. William MacDonald was helpful in pointing out that while it's not God's will, it's not his purpose for women to have a public ministry, to hold public office in the local church, that's very clear, yet he nonetheless still has important ministries for women to perform, and not the least of which is the raising of children. By the way, when you see someone who's successful in life, it's interesting. Sometimes these pro football games, college football games, and they interview certain of the players, and they sit there. Who's one of the first people that they, when they give them a chance to say hi to the people at home? I mean, this big 6'6". Hi, Mom. Right? Why? Because of the influence that's been there. So while a woman may have, Paul was saying here in this passage that it was a woman who led the human race into sin, women have this privilege of leading many out of sin into godliness by their influence as Christian mothers. By the way, it might be asked, what about the women who are never able to conceive? In fact, what about the women who have never married? And I think the answer is that this passage really is dealing with women in general. Paul's speaking here in general terms. He doesn't want all women to marry. That's obvious in some of the other writings in 1 Corinthians 7, for example. Paul commends women and men who are able to remain single, celibate, if that's a gift to them, if they're able to do it without betraying their commitment to the Lord. And if you're not marrying, then you're not bearing children. But the majority of Christian women do marry, and many of those do bear children. And as far as the exceptions are concerned, there are other ministries that are involved that aren't public, that don't have the matter of having to bear authority over men that are open to them. So notice the qualifying clause here at the end of verse 15. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's not exactly an unconditional promise. The thought here is that if the husband and the wife maintain a consistent Christian testimony, if they honor Christ in the home, they raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, then she will be saved. There's this position that's there. But if the parents are careless, live a worldly life, they neglect the training of their children, then that child may be lost for Christ, lost to the church. And in that case, the woman doesn't achieve the kind of dignity that God ordained for her. And that's where we need to stop this evening. Any comments or observations as we do that? Silence is golden, and with the price of gold, we should pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you give us as your children. And we pray as we leave here and make our way home, not only for safety here and through this week, physically speaking, but safety spiritually speaking. Help us, Father, to walk faithfully with you.